All right, so we are having a look at Luke chapter 13, and we are reading verses 1 through to 9. So let me read those verses for us, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So that's the passage that we're going to be having a look at this evening. As I said, the title of our message is True Repentance and the Repeated Offender. Now, at our home, where we live in wonderful Howick, when we moved into the place that we are staying at now, we've got a lemon tree in our backyard. And ever since we moved in, it has not stopped producing fruit without fail throughout every season. Come autumn to spring, there's always been fruit on this tree. And the question is what is the point of having a fruit tree? You know, the purpose of it and our expectation is that it is going to produce fruit. If it doesn't, well, then there's no reason to have this tree in your backyard. There's no reason to care for it. There's no reason to maintain it, even hoping that it will bear any fruit for you. Sure, if it hasn't been producing anything, yeah, there's been that time of patience. You have maintained it, you have pruned it, you've fertilized it. But obviously then there comes this time when you then do begin to realize that this tree is a dud. Now, maybe it might have been, you know, one of those little Avo pips. Maybe you grew it in your little glass jar and then you went and planted the little tree out in your yard. And it was only this week that I realized sometimes if you take one of those Avos that you've grown, taking that pip, it can take up to 20 years for it to actually produce any fruit. And so the reality is that you've got to wait close to 20 years, and still there's no guarantee that it's actually going to bear any fruit. But unless it has been grafted, you can potentially have fruit within 2 years. So unless it has been grafted, you are wasting your time. So a fruit tree, it might give the impression of being healthy. It's alive, you know, it's full of green leaves, but if it doesn't bear what it was purposed for, well then, cut it down. Because it's a waste of space. Something else could be growing there. It's a waste of time. And it's only fit for the fire. Now, I had another tree like that in our backyard. We had a plum tree. And this poor thing was riddled with sickness. It bore marked and deformed fruit. None of it was useful. And so I cut it down with my new chainsaw. And now I've got a fantastic pile of wood there for the briar. In our message this evening, we see that Jesus goes on to warn this larger crowd of the consequences of being unrepentant. And to reinforce this charge that he has against them, he tells them about this fruitless fig tree. And this is a parable that is supposed to speak about Israel's last opportunity to repent before they experience God's judgment on them. And so our first point for this evening is the tragedy of not repenting. And here we're having a look at verses 3 and 5, and as well as verses 6 through to 9. So we should already be very clear in our passage where the flow is going. Remember that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be handed over to his accusers, that being the religious leaders of the day. But not only that, we know that he's also going to be crucified. But as he walks along the way, he is warning the crowd. So if they don't repent, and if they continue to rebel against God, there's only going to be one final outcome for them. And that is going to be their destruction and their ultimate judgment. And so as Jesus preaches in parables, the lessons and the warnings, they are quite evident, and it's actually not very hard to see at all what Jesus is talking to them about. So in verses, already back in chapter 12, in verses 57, it says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer will put you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." And so the imagery is very vivid, isn't it? That as they are walking with Jesus, they are the ones who are going to be accusing him and handing him over. But ultimately, he is going to be their accuser at the end of days. And so as they are walking with them, well, as they are walking with the Lord Jesus, he is their ultimate accuser. He is God that has come in the flesh. And if they don't make right with him, well, then they are going to face judgment. And if they haven't repented before he returns or before they die, then there is going to be no more opportunity for them. And then when they stand before God the Father one day, they are certainly not going to be able to talk themselves out of the situation that they find themselves in. It is too late. Too late. And so the crowds and their leaders, they are all guilty. Guilty of being self-righteous. They are rejecting the Messiah. And they are unrepentant sinners. They need to make right with him. And if they don't, they will perish. But as Jesus talks to them, they will have none of it. And that's why he mentions those two tragedies. It's a warning that now is the time to repent. We see it in verses 3 and 5. You know, do you think those guys were worse that were slaughtered at the temple? And what it speaks about is all the suddenness, this tower falling on people. Now is the time to repent. Because at any moment, God the Father could call you for you to be in his presence. And then you'll have to give an account. And so these tragedies that speak of suddenness, this is something totally unexpected. It's like a thief coming in the night. And what it tells us is all about the uncertainty of life. There is no guarantee of tomorrow, let alone the next few hours. And so Jesus' teaching is aimed at the urgency for them to repent. And the more they reject, the less opportunity they have to make right with God. Remember, the more they reject him, the more he begins to distance himself from them. And now the closer that they are getting, as the days go on, they themselves are drawing closer and closer to facing their ultimate judgment. And so Jesus says, "But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And so the urgency of Jesus' words, which is, as I said, it's seen in the suddenness of these tragedies, it reminds the hearers that they, and as well as us, we are all living on borrowed time. And if you've ever thought about that, we're all living on borrowed time. See, we assume that we have tomorrow. They assume that they have tomorrow. People assume that life is theirs to live. People assume that things are just going to carry on as they do, as per usual. Every day after the next. That's why James writes in his letter in chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if God wills, we will live and do this or that." That's the type of mindset that we should have. If the Lord wills, we will live. And so there's a sense of urgency because people need to respond. People need to respond to Jesus in the day, and people need to be responding to Jesus through the gospel today. They need to know him and they need to be right with him. They need to be prepared to meet him, to stand before him face to face, because we are all living on the Lord's time. And we don't know his time. And we're all going to need to give an account one day. And the only reason why the Lord hasn't returned yet, or called them back then, or even us back now yet, is because he is a God of grace and mercy. We see this as the vine dresser urges the owner to be patient. And that's to allow just a little bit more time, to let him tend to the tree just one last time. Because he says, sir, let it alone this year. And obviously the owner is God the Father. The vine dresser is Jesus himself. And the vineyard is Israel. He says, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit, well, and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so God is gracious towards sinners because he wants them to repent. This is his character. Even back in Exodus chapter 34, God describes himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He's not like us, is he? He is slow to anger. Our God is incredibly patient. Incredibly patient. So he's gracious. As I said, patient. And he holds back his judgment. And he's giving people the opportunity to repent. But the reality is that it's not an unlimited amount of time. That Exodus 34 passage, verse 7 tells us, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Because there will come a time when God will hold everybody accountable. You know, we see this working out very graciously in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, that passage that Sophie read for us in Daniel chapter 4. And what we see is that God is very patient with King Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him a chance to repent. He actually gives him a whole year, 12 months. But then judgment came. And for those 7 years, he wanders around like a beast. He loses his mind. It's only until he raises his eyes to heaven and repents that the Lord restores him. But even in that, we see God's judgment. Because God is gracious to him, and that wasn't his final judgment. God could have struck him down right there because of all of his pride. But he doesn't. And what we know through the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, he actually becomes a believer. He's saved because of God's grace, God's intervention in his life. So God shows that he's patient, he's gracious, he's merciful, but he will not endure endlessly with those who continue to resist him. Even today, God shows his patience, and it's a patience with a purpose. Romans chapter 2, and do you think, whoever you are, when you judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourselves, that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you have contempt for the wealth of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, and yet do not know that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will reward each one for his works. Eternal life to those who by perseverance in good works seek glory and honor and immortality. In other words, those who love Christ. But wrath and anger to those who live in selfish ambition and do not obey the truth and follow unrighteousness. God is patient. He wants the unbeliever to repent. And for the believer, he wants them to produce fruit. He wants them to produce an abundant crop for the master. And when we talk about fruit, what are we actually talking about? Are we just talking about new converts? No. It's more and more fruit in your own life. More Christ-like love. Christ-like forgiveness. It's the patience. It's the kindness. It's the joy. You know the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians, Ephesians. He wants more fruit. That fruit in your life is when people are recognizing more of Christ in your life than yourself. And that's why Paul could claim, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is quite a statement. For me to live is Christ. There came a point in Paul's life where everything just revolved about the Lord Jesus. Whether it was his work or whether it was mission. Everything was for the Lord Jesus and to glorify him. So for Paul, it was to live for Christ and to die was gain. So Jesus is not just an add-on for the believer, is he? Is he just an add-on for you? You know, where he is some kind of a crutch or just like a magic genie. That's our expectation. You know, we're going through a hard time, so we go to our Bible and hoping we will find a verse that will magically resolve all of our problems. Instead, he is the one who invades us, isn't it? He's the one who is supposed to take over the life of the believer because he is king and he is conqueror. So the question is, has he conquered you? Has he overwhelmed you with his love, arrested you with his forgiveness, silenced you with his truth and his purity, you know, humbled you with his own humility, pierced you with his words, convicted you, challenged you, healed you with his compassion, comforted you with his grace and his mercy? And so this parable is just an illustration, a very simple one, but very sobering. And it just tells us that God comes to his people, Israel, but he finds no fruit. He finds no faith, he finds no trust, he finds no love, no loyalty, no affection for God. Does it not challenge us? If he had to come, what fruit would he find? Would he find our faith active? Would he find us trusting in him? Would he find us loving him and those around us? Being loyal? Being in awe of his affection? You see, Jesus, the vine dresser, he spends 3 years in person caring for and maintaining this tree, his people, the lost sheep of Israel, preaching, teaching, miracle after miracle. But there is still no fruit. Nothing. And sadly, the way that this verse is written in the Greek, it suggests that even though there is a delay in cutting down the tree, and even though he cares for it, intends for it, it's written in a way that shows us that there is still going to be no change. There's going to be no producing of fruit. We even see that towards the end of the book, chapter 19. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And doesn't Jesus' word come true? You go to Jerusalem, where's that temple? Gone. They go to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall isn't the temple. That's the foundation. It's gone. See, God is patient. But there comes a time where his patience runs out. Our second and final point is just two this evening. Real repentance. You see, repentance is nothing less than radical change in the life of the believer, is it not? You see, just like Jesus calls us to a radical love, remember how he challenges his own disciples. You know, the Pharisee loves the Pharisee, the tax collector loves the tax collector. What difference is there in you if you just love your brother or sister? What is the difference? And that's why he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a radical love. It's loving your enemy. It's not only loving your enemy, it's loving the enemy that you put your actual self in the position of actually being abused by them. Because that's what he does. He rips his own garment apart, he puts his own olive oil wine on this guy, he uses his own money, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, tells the innkeeper if there's anything more that he needs, here's some extra cash, and when I come back, if there's been any more need, and if you have needed anything, I will pay. So he puts himself at the vulnerability of being abused by not only the person who is saved, looked after, but also the innkeeper. It's a very different kind of love. It's a love where we are indebted to others with the expectation of receiving nothing back. It's a radical love. It's a radical forgiveness. It's forgiving people even if they don't care or even reciprocate that forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that guards our own heart against the buildup of anger and resentment. So repentance, as I said, it is nothing less than a radical change in the life of the believer. It means having another mind. A renewed mind is what Paul would say, it is to have the mind of Christ. It's a mind that is fixed on God, fixed on His Word, founded and fed by His truth. Truth about who our God is and who we are. Just how dependent we are on Him. It's also a mind that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a new mind that is set on turning away from sin and our desiring to live in a way that pleases God. My Redeemer, my Savior. Real repentance will bring about a changed life. There must be a marked change in your life. You were once on the road to hell. You hated God and everything about Him. But now there's a dramatic change. You're on the road to heaven. Christ is your Lord, your Savior. And you are in love with Him. And you stand in awe of your Heavenly Father. And that is expressed in every aspect of your life. There is a radical change in your life. Because you were heading one way. Now you're going the complete opposite direction. So real repentance will bring about a changed life. One that produces a desire to be holy. Do you want to be more like Jesus? You want to love the Lord. You want to keep His word. You want to submit to His rule. And walk by the Spirit and less by the flesh. Now I'm sure that most of us, we do have some personal questions. Some questions about genuine repentance. That's because even though we are saved, and even though we are born again, and even though we have a new heart and mind, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, yet we still seem to battle with sin. We do. In fact, we still have those certain areas of sin that prove quite difficult to master and be victorious over. And so some of our questions might be, you know, how can I say, well, how can I know that I have really repented? How can I? Especially if I keep on repeating the same offense. How could I have genuinely repented if I'm still a repeat offender? To help us answer these questions, you know, one of the first things that we need to understand is that genuine repentance does lead to our salvation. It does. Repentance is a gift from the Lord, as Ephesians tells us. It's a gift. And so it leads to our salvation. It's a vital means of our salvation. But also the other side of that is it doesn't bring about instant or immediate perfection. It doesn't. God saves sinners and then He begins to refine them. And so we've been justified through Christ's atonement. That's the legal term. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He justifies us. There is that exchange that happens, our sin for His righteousness, our imperfection for His perfection. But we are still in the process of being sanctified. Beautiful terminology. And sanctification simply is this progressive work of God in our lives, as well as our work. God works along with us. And He's in that process of making us more and more free from sin, but also in the process of making us more and more like Christ, our Lord and Savior. So when we look at sin, sin is the condition of our heart. It's our old sinful nature. It's that desire to want to drift from God and from His ways and then pursue our own preferences. You know, whether that's in our mind or in our attitude or in our behavior. And the sad thing is that we're always going to have this battle with sin, the side of heaven. An old sinful nature. And the only time that is ever going to be fully done away with and completely obliterated in us is when we stand in the presence of Christ, our Lord and Savior. So until then, while there is still breath in our lungs, we are called to master our sin. To be victorious over it through God's Holy Spirit who lives within us. And when we do fall into sin, and here's the reality is that we will. Jesus even recognizes this because that's why He gives us the disciples' prayer. Where He commands us, when we ask him to forgive us, it's because we're also forgiving those around us. He knows that we're going to fall into sin. So we need to ask him to forgive us. We also need to be forgiving those around us. So when we do fall into sin, it doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. It doesn't. And also doesn't mean that we have to go and repent all over again. It's interesting to know that when the word repent is used, and when people are called to repent, especially here in this passage, it's linked to this initial first stage of conversion. Repent. You're going that way. You need to come back to your Heavenly Father. You need to come this way. So it's linked to that initial stage of our conversion. It's where we receive this changed heart and mind, a regenerated heart and mind. It's that moment where we recognize our sinfulness. It's the purity of God that we acknowledge, and also the way in which we have offended him. And we also acknowledge his rightful judgment on us. He's right to judge us. There's also then a receiving of the forgiveness that we so desperately need from him. And then ongoing, putting our faith and trust in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. I don't put trust in myself. And then we try to honor the Lord and living for him in our lives. As you see, it's a radical change. It must be a radical change in direction, in motivation, in priority. God gives you a different purpose in life. You no longer live for self, you live for him. So I think it's also going to be very helpful for us that when it does come for us dealing with our sin as born-again believers, and I think just to help with a little bit of putting away with confusion, I think sometimes to put away the word repent and to use the word confess. And I like what John says in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 18. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not bear the guilt of sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And so scripture calls us not to repeatedly to pursue salvation every time that we fall into sin, but it does command us to repeatedly confess our sin to our Father and also to one another, especially if we have offended one another. So I guess we could understand repentance as being that initial response that brings about our reconciliation with God, whereas confession and confessing our daily sins initiates a restoration with a relationship that already exists. But now if we go back to our question, you know, how are we to view our sin? Especially those sins that we keep on committing more than once. Is that any of you? You know, how do we view them? The ones that seem to be so dominant, the ones that we really battle with, those repeated sins that seem to threaten the assurance that we have that we actually are a genuine believer. Well, I'm going to suggest that people generally have two attitudes towards confessing their sin. First, you might have those people who have a fatalistic attitude. In other words, they confess their sins. They feel the guilt of their failure, their shame, and their sorrow of all their misdeeds, and they admit that they have offended God. But inwardly, in the dark shadows of their heart, where the sinful desires of a deceptive heart still lurk, there's the subtle acceptance that this is just going to happen all over again. Probably even before the day is out. There might be the pull of pornography. That's a huge one in our society. There's the lure of lust, the beckoning of the bottle, the desire for dishonest gain, or the temptation to gossip. See, people know that these things are wrong, but there are thoughts that pop up in the back of their mind where they already know that even though they have confessed their sin, it's not going to help at all, because they're just going to fall for the same old sins over and over again. But this is the lie of sin and the deceptive nature of our heart. It will make us believe that we are incapable of victory, that we are just too weak, that sin is just too powerful, To a degree, that is true, isn't it? If we are not rested in Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and depending on the Holy Spirit to work effectively and powerfully in us. But you see, if this is the lie that echoes in your heart and mind, if this is your attitude, then this is all just superficial. Even though you're confessing it and you know, I'm just going to be falling back into it, that's a very scary place to be. Because what happens here is confession has already given away to fatalism. You know that this sin is an offense to God, that it is destructive, but because you love your sin more, and that's at the heart of it, because you love your sin more, you have already surrendered to the self-deceptive lie of inevitability. Is that true? Often we love our sin more than we love the Lord. You see, Jesus calls us to have a very different kind of attitude towards sin, one that calls for a radical response, one that calls for the cutting off of the hand, the gouging out of the eye. In other words, be serious. What are you actually doing to counter? It's seeing sin for what it is, waging war against it in the power of the Holy Spirit, with every intention to live a life that pleases God the Father. Do you wage war? Or are we just passive activists? It's about asking God to make us sensitive towards sin, to see its destructive nature, to plead for help, praying for an attitude of meekness. In other words, I surrender my power to the power of the Holy Spirit. Confession is not passive, but active. In prayer, we flee to Him. In pursuit, we pursue righteousness. We take off the old garment and clothe ourselves with righteousness. And also truly believing that the believer can be victorious over sin. Are we not called believers? We believe in Jesus. We believe in His victory. So we believe that victory is also possible in our own lives. So real confession is free from hypocrisy. See, we cannot be two-faced or want to live with a foot in both worlds. So we need a right attitude towards sin and confession, being proactive as opposed to being fatalistic. We also need to have a right understanding of how we both encounter sin, but also how we also counter it. There are normally two ways that we encounter sin. First, are sins that seem to catch us off guard. And before we know it, we are hooked. You know, hook, line, and sinker. For example, the good old taxi driver, he jumps that red robot. Man, and we instantly respond in unrighteous anger. We're calling names and we're wishing some kind of ill fate, something that would befall him. Maybe his engine seizes, you know, that he would grind to a halt down the road, or even worse, maybe wrap himself around a light pole somewhere. These are the things we think. Or maybe an image pops up on your cell phone or your laptop and you're caught off guard, but you end up glaring at it and you didn't go looking for it, but it found you. And before you know it, it has led you down a path of inappropriate thoughts and feelings. These are sins, even though they are things that have popped up into our minds spontaneously, they pop up into our lives spontaneously. But what it does do, it still reveals the sin that is in our hearts. And we need to confess them. The other type of sin is that we encounter are those that we fester in our hearts. The ones that we premeditate. James 1:13. Let no one say when he has been tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. So there are sins that we are exposed to, or conceived in our hearts. And then we choose to entertain and to pursue them. You see, there was a build-up. You know, you just don't fall into an affair, do you? See, there's this build-up. When we were deciding whether we wanted to do it or not. You know, to eat one cook sister, but then you knew all along that you were going to eat all of them. Or to sit on your phone and to isolate yourself and go watch stuff that you shouldn't watch. Or maybe you're invited to a friend's party where you know that you'll be tempted with alcohol, with drugs, with the opposite sex. Or is even those moments where we think long and hard and then we justify our lying, either on our tax return or to our boss or to our spouse. You see, we wrestle for a short time against our sin. And instead of retreating in prayer and praise and walking in the Spirit, we surrender to our sinful desires and we choose to walk by the flesh. And the truth is that we have the ability to fall into both types of sin. But the problem is, and where things become really dangerous and should be a great worry for our soul, is when we become comfortable with our sin. And we easily justify it or make excuses for it or downplay the severity of it, and where we have a plan of premeditating it and believing that we are hopeless and we have the inability to overcome. We are in a dangerous place. Closing thoughts. You know, it's true that Paul battled with sin. He did. He writes that incredible chapter in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. But then he just bursts into Romans. Romans chapter 8, eh? What a glorious passage, Romans 8. I won't read it now, but you go and read it. Romans 8. But thanks be to God, our Savior. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we understand that we are wretched, but we also then fly to Christ for our cleansing. Never settling for a mediocre faith or a mediocre purity, but we are pursuing the type of person or man or woman that God the Father would have us be. And that is a person who's looking more and more like Christ. And obviously we are doing this through the enabling of the Spirit, because we want to glorify our Lord. And so the answer to our questions isn't, you know, if I'm a repeat offender, then I'm not saved or I can't be saved. Well, the reality is that believers are repeat offenders. Rather, what we should be looking at is the attitude of our heart, our attitude towards sin, and also our attitude towards the affections of Christ. Do we have a fatalistic approach to sin? Have you made peace with your sin? Are you happy to live with it? Not only do you enjoy it, but you believe that the fight is pointless and that future failure is just inevitable. See, if this is our thinking, if this is our attitude, we should be worried. Not only should we be worried, we should be terrified. Because such thinking and having a conscience that is no longer sensitive to the severity of sin is in danger of destruction. See, we must either then go and question whether we are really saved and if we have really submitted to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we need to question whether we are a seriously rebellious son or daughter in Christ, and that our Heavenly Father is going to intervene and he's going to discipline us. But I don't want to end off with such a harsh note. But our passage does need to challenge us. It needs to challenge us about sin in our lives and how we view it. Do we play around and entertain ourselves with the things that Christ died for? 1 John 1 and verse 8. It's often verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I love that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us. I hope our passage this evening has been a challenge to you. As you look back in your life and your moment of repentance, genuine, have you been going on to bear fruit? Are you bearing fruit for your Lord Jesus? What's your response? What's your attitude towards sin in your life? You entertain it, make excuses for it? Are you a person who's really convicted and challenged about it? The way in which Christ would have us. Are you bearing fruit for your Lord Jesus? This closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time in your word, and thank you for the challenge that it is. But But Lord, also thank you that we are not left hopeless, that there is great victory in Christ our Lord and Savior, that he has given us every spiritual blessing, every spiritual need that we need, every equipping. We have you residing with us. We have everything that we need to live a life worthy of our calling. Lord, help us to be wonderful ambassadors for you. Help us to be Christians who truly understand the depth of our salvation and the victory that we have in Christ. And often we are walking around like wounded Christians because we choose to cause self-harm. Lord, help us to live more and more for Christ, our Lord and Savior, to bring him honor, to bring him glory, and to be powerful witnesses for him, for his glory, for his sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.